I'd like to start off with our phones. We use them for almost everything we do nowadays. It's the equipment that we use to get through the day, that we use to live in this material world. If you leave home and you've forgotten your phone, you may have to go back because you might be needing it. Maybe it has your online tickets for whatever event you're going to. Maybe you need it for directions to get somewhere. You could need it for contacting someone. You can need it for so many parts of your life. But not only that, you can also have a sort of emotional reaction if you realize you don't have your phone. You can be like, wait, where's my phone? Did I leave it? I mean, it's expensive, and it has a bunch of information that you may not necessarily be able to get back. But this is just a tool for this world. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul talks about the armor of God. And he starts this by talking about what war it is that we're really fighting. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. There's a lot of stuff that he mentions in this passage, but what he starts with is saying that this armor, it's that we can stand against the devil. It's not so that we can stand in this world. It's that we can stand against a spiritual war. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 4, Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." We're not fighting a war that's in this material world. We are living here, but we're not fighting for a place here in this world. What we're fighting for is our soul. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 26, Jesus says, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" In Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, Jesus says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Jesus is emphasizing that the material world, we're living here, but we need to be focused on the spiritual world. We need to be focused not on securing a place in this world. We need to be focused on securing a place in heaven. And as this is our equipment for this world that we need to make sure we don't leave behind so that we can get through our day, we need to make sure that we're bringing the armor of God with us everywhere. We need to make sure we haven't left something behind, because this is what allows us to stand. This is how we stand against the wicked one. The first part of the armor of God is the belt of truth. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14, it says, "Having girded your waist with truth." I've always found the phrase "girding your waist" to be like pretty weird, because no one really says that now. No one talks about girding your waist. So it's always been confusing of what exactly that's talking about. But in these ancient times, the clothes that people would be wearing were like these long flowing robes generally. And if you'd get up to walk, you know, it wouldn't be that easy to walk. You'd be tripping over your own clothes. And so girding your waist was really like fastening the belts around your clothes to keep them tidy, to get out of your way. And they wouldn't keep them girded all the time. They would actually gird their waist specifically to take action, to move, when there was something they had to do. So the first step that we have to do is girding our waist with truth, which is preparing ourselves for the rest of the armor of God. In this passage, Paul is actually listing in order the way that a Roman soldier would put on his armor. And the first step before he can actually put on his breastplate was to first gird his waist so that the clothes that he's wearing underneath would not be getting in the way of the armor. First, you have to be prepared for wearing the other parts of the armor of God. It can also be a bit confusing on what exactly it means to gird your waist with truth. Is that just about like having knowledge? Is that just about having integrity and honesty? Well, the word here really has two parts to it. One, it is talking about what the objective reality is, but it's also talking about how you're responding to that objective reality. In 2 Corinthians 7:14, we see Paul giving an example of something that he's done in truth. He says, "For if anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true." Paul speaking in truth wasn't just about him being sincere, him truly believing what he was saying. It had to actually be true for him to be speaking in truth. But not only that, he could have been speaking in truth, but he wasn't even meaning to be speaking truth. He could have just been boasting. He didn't actually even know it was truth. If that was the case, then Paul actually wouldn't have been speaking in truth. To be girding your waist with truth involves both your heart and the reality. It involves acknowledging what the reality is. And because that's what the reality is, because you recognize what God's reality is, you bring yourself into sincere agreement with God. Not that you just say, you know, this is what the Bible says, this is what God says, and you know that, and then you go on, and then you don't live that. Because if you're doing that, you're not actually in sincere agreement with God. You're just recognizing what God has said. In Luke chapter 12, verses 35 through 48, Jesus is talking about a good servant and an evil servant. That's Luke chapter 12, verses 35 through 48. Beginning in verse 35, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master, when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately." And then down in verse 45, "But if that servant says in his heart, 'My master's delaying his coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes." Here we see Jesus talking about both parts of it. One, the servant, he did know the master's will. But the other part of that was being prepared because of it. He wasn't actually living in a way that was reflecting the fact that his master was coming back. He had not been prepared. He knew his master was coming back, but he said in his heart that his master wasn't coming back right now. And if you go on to see the next verse, Jesus actually talks about the servant who does not know. We see the specific other point in the verse above where he says that he knows, he still says he's going to be put with the unbelievers. Because believing involves both your heart and knowing what the truth is. In James chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, we are told about a double-minded man. "But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." This person, even though they know the truth, they're not actually, with their heart, bringing themselves into sincere agreement with God. Now, this part is also related directly to the idea of faith, but it's also under the broader idea of truth, that we need to be choosing to obey the truth. that we need to be choosing to obey God. In 1 Corinthians 5:8, Paul sort of mentions both aspects to this truth. He says, "Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." It involves both aspects, both our heart, how we respond to the truth, that we're not double-minded, that we're not being a hypocrite, but that we're actually bringing ourselves into sincere agreement with what God has said. And then in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, Peter goes on to talking about girding up the loins of your mind and how that actually affects your conduct. He says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." When you bring yourself into that sincere agreement of what God has proclaimed, that will result in a change in your life, because you're not only recognizing what is right, but you're actually living out what is right. To wear the belt of truth is to remain sincere regarding God's reality. This is all in the context of defending ourselves from the enemy who's trying to stop us from having a relationship with God. The first step to this is recognizing what God actually says and making sure that we're actually living that out. The second part of the armor of God is the breastplate of righteousness. Now, the breastplate of righteousness, right, that's protecting this whole area over here. It's protecting these vital organs. It's protecting your heart and your lungs. And throughout the Bible, we see this concept of what the heart is. In Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, we're told, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." We need to protect our heart because our heart affects what we're going to do. Right? Jesus talks about what we put in is going to affect what comes out. What we put into our heart, not just into our body. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21, John tells us about this idea of the heart and how we need to not be relying on it. He says, "And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before us. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence with God." Here, our heart, we can be depending on our own sense of righteousness. And we can be thinking of the things we've done. We can become guilty for the things we've done. We can think that, you know, we're not really worthy of being with God. But the breastplate of righteousness, it's actually the breastplate of the righteousness. It's not about the breastplate of our righteousness. It's actually the breastplate of God's righteousness. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul writes, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." When we talk about our heart condemning us, we're talking about relying on our righteousness, the things that we've done. But we can't be relying on our righteousness. We're not even relying on our righteousness to be saved. That's the whole reason why Jesus came. It's because our righteousness is not enough. The breastplate of righteousness protects us because we're able to rely on God's righteousness and not be depending on our own righteousness. In Jeremiah 17:9, Jeremiah writes, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Our heart can be deceiving us. You know, we can be feeling all these things, we can be thinking all of these things, and we can start thinking about our righteousness. But the breastplate of righteousness defends us from this sort of attack on our relationship with God by realizing that our relationship isn't dependent on how good we are. It's dependent on whether or not we continue trying to have a relationship with God. And if we're doing so, then we don't have our righteousness. We have God's righteousness. In Romans 8:33-34, we're told, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." these are these attacks coming against us. There's these accusations being brought against us. There are these charges being brought against God's elect. But no one can actually bring a charge against God's elect, because God is the one who justifies. By depending on him and his righteousness and our righteousness, we defend ourselves from those attacks on our relationship with God. The next piece of the armor of God has to do with the footwear that we're wearing. It says to shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now here, when it is saying the preparation, it's not actually just referring to just some future preparation. It's actually referring to a state of preparation, that we're in a prepared state. And what this comes from is it comes from the fact that we now have peace with God. In Romans 5:1, Paul writes, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, God is not against us. You know, we can have these thoughts like, you know, is God against me right now? Like, why are all of these things happening? Or, you know, is God really on my side in this? The footwear that we're wearing is based upon the fact that God is on our side. And so because he's on our side, because we have peace with him, he's not against us. In fact, he's fighting for us. We're able to stand prepared to fight this fight. In Colossians 1, 19 through 22, we're told about this reconciliation. It reads, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Before we were alienated and we were enemies, but now we've been made to have peace with God." So rather than giving into these ideas of, is God against me or is God really on my side, we have to remember that when Jesus did come, he did that also that we could have peace with God. And so if we're willing to go down that route, we do have peace with God. God is not against us anymore. In fact, God is actually fighting for us. In Romans 8:31, Paul writes, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" No one can be against us if God is for us. If God says he's for us, then he's for us. We shouldn't be doubting the fact that he's for us. We do have peace with God. In Romans 16:20, we're also told about God's relationship with Satan. You know, God has peace with us. But in Romans 16:20, it says, "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." God, who has peace with us now, who we were enemies to him, who we've now have peace with him, we've been reconciled to him, he's against the enemy who's coming against us. If he's for us, who can be against us? And not only that, the scriptures explicitly say the fact that Satan is going to be crushed under our feet because God is the one who's for us. We need to remember that, remembering that God is not against us, but actually, God is for us. Then we get to the more active parts of the armor of God. These first three, they were, you stand having put on these pieces, but you have that footwear so that you can stand strong. You have that belt on that you've girded your waist with in order to prepare you for action, to prepare you for movement. You've put on that breastplate of righteousness that you keep on you everywhere you go. And now these pieces, these are more specific implements that we can use against attacks that come across us in a specific way. The first of these is the shield of faith. It's interesting that in Ephesians, Paul mentions the fiery darts of the wicked one. Because in these times when people would shoot arrows, you know, they would shoot them with fire on them. But the point of these wasn't just to be getting through your armor. The fire was supposed to cause panic. It was supposed to cause you to actually get rid of the defense that you were holding in front of you, that shield that you were holding up, that when the fire comes upon it, that you cast it away, and when you cast it away, you've gotten rid of your defense, and then you can be attacked. But in Ephesians, Paul writes that the shield of faith quenches the fiery darts. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, we're told what the devil is going to do. Paul writes, "But I fear, lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." In the beginning, when God had created everything and everything was good, people had a good relationship with God, the serpent came, and he spread this deception. You know, he said, "You're not going to surely die in the day that you eat of this fruit." And rather than, you know, there was this doubt that was introduced, but rather than choosing to just trust that what God has said, Eve and Adam had chosen to listen to what the devil had said. The shield of faith is how we get through unbelief. But when we think of this, it can sort of seem, in a way, contradictory. How can we be believing if we're doubting? Well, in Mark chapter 9, verse 24, we get an example of this. There's a father who has come to Jesus, and Jesus says that if you believe, that all things can be done. And then the father says, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." Choosing faith, choosing to wield the shield of faith, doesn't mean that you have to fully understand everything that's going on. It doesn't mean that you can't have any sort of doubts. What it means is choosing to trust God, knowing that he's for you, and the enemy, the wicked one, is against you. Then we get to the helmet of salvation. And Paul actually talks about the helmet of salvation in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8. He says there, "And as a helmet, the hope of salvation." The hope here, it's not just saying the idea that, you know, we might have some salvation out there. Hope here means we're confident and we're joyful. We have a confident and joyful expectation of salvation. And in Ephesians, Paul doesn't just say the hope of your salvation, he says the helmet of salvation, because we have been saved, and then also when Jesus comes back, we're going to be in the Lamb's Book of Life, and we're going to be saved at that time from the fate of going to hell, and instead we're going to get to go to heaven. But the helmet of salvation, the helmet protects your head. When you're in war, you can be hit on your arm, you can be hit on your leg. You know, those aren't really fatal strikes. But if you get hit on your head, then it's over. You know, you can't fight anymore. You've already lost your life. But the helmet of salvation, it actually gives us reason to keep fighting. Because our salvation is secure. If we believe that, you know, we're not good enough, you know, if we believe that we really haven't been doing everything we're supposed to do, of course, we do need to make sure that we actually are doing everything and that we actually are trying our best. But at the same time, we have to realize that the salvation that we have, it's safe. It's secure. We need to keep on fighting because we're still in the fight. We can't be taken out of the fight as long as we keep fighting. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14, Paul says, "In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory." He says that we have a guarantee of our inheritance. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. As long as we keep fighting, we can't fall. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." God is not going to give up on you. God is not going to let you fall as long as you don't give up on God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Here he's talking about the idea of keep moving forward the whole time, because everything we're doing is not in vain. We haven't fallen, you know. We haven't, as long as we're still fighting, as long as we're still trying, we can't be separated from the love of God. God has saved us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? No one can take away that salvation as long as we don't give up on God. And then we get to the sword of the Spirit, which is interesting because now we have an offensive weapon. All of this has just been when all these things are coming at us that we're able to stand up. But the sword of the Spirit actually allows us to fight back against all of these things that are coming at us. Often, when we hear the word of God, we tend to think of just the entirety of the scriptures. In Ephesians 6:17, Paul says, "And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." But here, the word of God, it's not the typical word that is used for the word, word. That might be a bit confusing. It's kind of like a tongue twister. But when he says word, he doesn't use the normal word that we're used to. We're used to hearing about the word logos. But here, there's a different word which is used, which is rhema, which actually is referring to a specific spoken utterance for a specific purpose. It's not about just having the scriptures. It's about actually knowing specifically what the Bible is saying. It's knowing specifically what the Bible is teaching and being able to use that to cut through all of the lies that come. We get a great example of this from Jesus himself when he's tempted by Satan in the wilderness. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The devil first tempts him the first time, and in verse 4, Jesus says, 'But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.' Then the devil proceeds to tempt him again, and in verse 7, Jesus says, It is written again, You shall not tempt the Lord your God.' And then a third time, the devil comes after Jesus. But again, Jesus quotes the scripture. He says, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" Now, in this passage, we actually also see that the devil actually uses a little bit of scripture. In order to be discerning between truth, in order to be able to be fighting back against false teachings, to be fighting back against whatever lies or deceptions come against us, we need to know specifically what God is actually saying in here. Because if we're not able to tell what's true and what's false, it's going to be difficult to defend ourselves. So we need to know those specific verses that apply for specific applications. We need to be studying the Word of God to know what it says and to know what it doesn't say. And then when Paul is concluding this passage about the Word of God, he brings it all together with prayer. In verse 18, he says, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." What we have to remember is that this armor, this is not the armor of man. This is not the armor that we've created for ourselves so that we can stand. This is the armor of God. We're dependent on God for this armor. We're not able to be standing here on our own. We're not here depending on our own righteousness. We're here completely depending on God for this armor, for this ability to be able to stand and withstand the wicked one. And all of these pieces, not only do they just help us stand and to have this relationship with God, they are protecting this relationship, but a lot of it is even directly related to the strength of our relationship, that we do depend on God's righteousness, that we are knowing his word and knowing what it's teaching and being able to fight back against false teachings. And prayer really brings all of it together, because all this armor is dependent on us depending on God. If we're not depending on God for this armor, then this armor does not have strength. This armor has its strength because it's from God. And so Paul wraps this up talking about prayer, which is, you know, communicating with God. It's one of the greatest ways that we can be establishing our relationship with God, that we can, it's how we're able to communicate with God. You know, we're able to ask him for things. We're able to thank him for things that he's done. We're able to just talk to him about things that have been happening in our life. In James chapter 5, verse 16, we're told, "The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." And earlier, I mentioned the double-minded man from James chapter 1, who was praying, but he wasn't actually relying upon God to do what he was asking for. All this is dependent on the fact that we rely on God. If we do rely on God, then it will avail much. However, if we're not relying on God, this armor isn't going to have power. These prayers that are so critical to our relationship with God are not going to have power. And in John chapter 15, verse 5, whenever I usually see this passage, I'm thinking about the idea of, you know, abiding in Christ and the fact that if we are not abiding in Christ, we'll be cast out, but if we are abiding in Christ, then, you know, we'll be strengthened and we'll be able to stand, which really goes with this passage. But in verse 15, it actually says something that I haven't really noticed before. It says, "For without me, you can do nothing." Here, Jesus, talking about abiding in him, he mentions that abiding in him is not about standing by our own strength. It's about all about standing by the strength of God. All of the armor of God, prayer, everything about our relationship with God is all dependent on us relying on God to be giving us this armor, for God to be giving us this power to fight back. But we're not just fighting back for ourselves. In verse 18, Paul ends this with saying, "With all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." This is not a fight of every man for himself against the wicked one. This is actually a fight in which we have a whole legion of soldiers. We have people all around us who can be fighting to protect us. We have people who can be using the sword of the Spirit to be cutting down lies that may be coming at us. We have people who can help us in sharpening our swords, who can help us to remember to be being dependent on God, who can also be praying for us. All of this is not something that we're doing alone. We do all of this, yes, to be protecting ourselves, to be protecting our own soul. But we're also doing these things to protect the people's souls around us, and the people around us, in turn, protect our souls. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, Paul says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel." We're a group of people who are striving together to get there, who are helping each other get through the difficulties that the devil is throwing at us. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 2, we're told, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." This is that same idea of, you know, we are standing to fight, but we may not be able to do it all by ourselves. We are depending on God, but we can also rely on the people around us who also have a relationship with God. Those people are there to help us, there to help us get there, and we need to also be actively making sure that we're helping all of the people around us to be able to protect their relationship. So as a quick sort of recap of each piece of the armor of God, the belt is about us truly believing what God has proclaimed. It's about being sincere, aligning ourselves with what God has said, and knowing what it actually is that God has said. The breastplate is about depending not on our righteousness, but it's about depending on God's righteousness. The shoes are about remembering that God is on our side. God is not against us. God is not far from us. If we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. He will be on our side, and he is fighting against the enemy. The shoes, that's actually just what I just mentioned. Okay, the shield. The shield is about choosing to trust in God. That even when doubt creeps in, whether by lies or deception, that we remember who we're trusting. That we're trusting God, and God is trustworthy. God is faithful. And we need to be choosing faith. We need to be choosing to trust God. Just like in the Garden of Eden, how Satan came and told them, you're not going to die. You know, that gave them a little bit of doubt. And they chose to trust in that over trusting in God. But by trusting in God, we're protected by that. We won't be going off astray if we're not trusting in all these attacks that come against what God has said. We need to be trusting in what God has said. We need to know what God has said. That's the belt, and aligning ourselves with it. But then also to stay there, we need to be trusting that it is true and that we can really depend on it. We can rely on it. The helmet is about staying firm in this fight that it's not over. You know, as long as we keep fighting, the fight is not over. We can't be cut down by the enemy because God is protecting us. God is for us. The enemy is not able to strike us down. And the sword, to fight back against all these lies and deception that comes at us, that we know the scriptures, not just that we have a Bible where, you know, we're able to, you know, look through stuff. Of course, all of that is great, but actually, as the psalmist said, hiding God's word in our heart that we might not sin against him, that we actually know specifically what God says, that we know specifically what he's teaching, that we know specifically what he says. And so that when someone makes a claim, whether they use the word of God or if they don't use the God, we're able to know if this is actually what God is teaching or if this is not what God is teaching. And then prayer really is sustaining all this armor. All this armor is so dependent on remembering that it's the armor of God. It's not the armor of man. And prayer is essential to this relationship and dependence on God. You know, when you pray and you're asking God for all these things, you're really saying, you know, God, it's your will that's going to be done. You know, I'm going to try to get things done. I'm going to try to act as your steward here on this earth. But it's all dependent on you. You know, Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the increase. We do need to be working for God. We do need to keep fighting. We do need to keep doing all of this. But we need to be relying on God for all of this, not be relying on our own power for all of this. As Paul said earlier in what I wrote, we're not fighting with carnal weapons. We're fighting with spiritual ones. We're fighting with God on our side. We need to remember that we're not fighting in this world. We live in this world, but we're not fighting a war against this world. We're fighting a war for our soul. And in all of this, we need to make sure, just like how in this world, we don't leave our phone behind, and we get really concerned if we leave our phone behind. It's a lot more important, this war, living this life, than living in this material life, in trying to secure a place in this material life. It's so much more important in our spiritual life. So we need to be a lot more concerned. Did I leave something behind today? Was I just depending on my own righteousness and not God? We need to be making sure that all of these things, that we're dependent on God, that we are having all these things to be defending us against all these things that could come to impact our relationship with God. So if after the invitation, as Paul said, that we are praying for one another, that we're dependent on God, if you'd like to come forward after the invitation so that we can pray for you, as it's commanded that, you know, we take up the burdens of one another, that we help you to stand strong, then you can do that. But there may also be those who may not have peace with God. They may not yet have God on their side fighting for them. They might be fighting in this war alone. They might be fighting this war on their own power. God made it pretty simple to get him on our side. You know, in the old law, it was all about, you know, trying to follow everything so strictly. And, you know, no one's able to do it. You know, it was just a tutor. It was just a shadow of what was to actually come. It was really emphasizing God's nature of justness, that, you know, we do right and we do wrong, and, you know, we're not completely right by ourselves. But mercy, which you can find even in the law, we see it really exemplified in the New Testament, that in the old law, we get all this stuff to bring us to, so that we can learn all these ethical teachings, so we can learn how we are to live. We see that God also gives us mercy, and he gives us grace, and he says, you know, I know you can't do it alone. I know you need me. And so he sent his son. And if we believe in his son, we can be saved. But not just that sincerely believing and recognizing what actually is the truth. Because part of that, there's a bunch of stuff that goes into that. And just saying believing, well, it can mention everything that we do after. There's a lot of specific things that God wants us to do that we need to be aware of. We need to repent. It's from Acts 2:38 that we need to be, you know, changing our mind about things that we're doing. That has to do with the idea of the sincerity of bringing ourselves into alignment with God, realizing, okay, this is what the truth is, and this is the way that I am, that I actually need to change the way that I'm going and choose to align myself with God. We need to confess who Jesus is. You know, who is this person who came for us? Who is this person who's restoring us to God? This person is the Son of God. You know, from John 1:1, we're told, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." This is who the person who's reconciling us to God is. In fact, it's God himself who came down for us. We need to confess our faith in who Jesus is. In Matthew 28:19, where Jesus is talking about sending the people out to making people disciples, he says that you're to be teaching them and baptizing them, to be making them disciples. Which, baptizing, you know, there's also a lot of symbolism that's going on there. What's representing? You know, Jesus, when he came, as we read earlier, that he became sin for us. He died on the cross, and then he came back. But not as sin, but it's transformed. Us, we have that sin. But when we're baptized, we die as our old man, and then we come back to walk in newness of life, to walk as someone now not dependent on the things we've done, but now someone who's dependent on God and who's focused on following him. And then, after this, being faithful to the end, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 through 8, Paul mentions that he's run the race, he's fought the good fight, and that because of that, because he's stayed faithful till the end, because he didn't give up on God, knowing that God wouldn't give up on him, that the Lord, the righteous judge, would give him the crown of righteousness. That righteousness, he knew it was laid up for him, because he knew his salvation was secure. He knew that he wasn't perfect, but he knew that God, who is perfect, was the one he was relying on. And by relying on him, he was able to be reconciled to God. He was able to stay strong in his relationship with God. He was able to have God on his side and keep God on his side to the very end by not giving up on him. If you'd like to be reconciled to God or have people have us pray for you regarding your relationship with God, regarding whatever is going on, burdens, or making sure that you're depending on God's righteousness, not your own, please come to the front as we stand and sing together.